Hello, welcome to the Church 307 podcast. We are Wyoming's online church, and today we are here to talk about the Antichrist, or Antichrists. Somebody want to do the bum-bum-bum?
Yeah, we need some light. Drop the lights.
Yeah, we need fire burning in the middle of the table. Yeah, but I hope that you are ready for a deep conversation, because we're going deep. Thanks for joining us today. Make sure that you like and subscribe. Share this with anybody that you want to put the fear of God in today.
No.
Okay, maybe not. All right, Grant, hit it.
Yep. Send it.
I am sitting here with Bill Nicholas. We've had Bill Nicholas on before. We had a great conversation, so I said, okay, you're good enough. We'll have you back.
We'll bring you back.
Dad was on a couple weeks ago. This is Roy Wilson, my dad, and we talked a little bit about, we kind of touched on this subject in our last podcast, so I thought we'll have you back. We're right now going through the book of 1 John, and it's kind of difficult to go through the book of 1 John without recognizing this glaring section in the book that talks about an antichrist. And I think sometimes we, in our natural tendency to focus on negative, to focus on the things that cause fear within us, we can read through 1 John and we can read about the Antichrist and all of a sudden be filled with fear, even though within the passage in 1 John, it's filled with no hope. He's telling them, don't be afraid.
Yeah.
That's kind of the whole point.
Yeah.
And so I'm gonna start just by reading the passage, and then we can
That's a good start.
Pick it apart.
Yeah.
Okay, 1 John 2, 12 through 18 says, I am writing to you who are God's children because your sins have already been forgiven through Jesus. I am writing to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ, who existed from the beginning. I am writing to you who are young in the faith because you have won your battle with the evil one. I think it's worth pausing to note. We sometimes think, if you're mature in the faith, then you've won your battle with the evil one. If you've grown, if you're wise, if you've removed a bunch of sin from your life, then you've won the battle with the evil one. Now, John says, in the very beginning, when you are young in your faith, you have already won the battle with the evil one.
Yeah, it's upon belief.
Yep. It is his goodness
yes.
that is victorious, not ours. I have written to you who are God's children because you know the Father. I have written to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ, who existed from the beginning. I have written to you who are young in the faith because you are strong. God's word lives in your hearts, and you have won your battle with the evil one. Do not love this world nor the things it offers you, for when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, a pride for achievement and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Dear children, the last hour is here. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. It capitalizes Antichrist there, by the way. That the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists, not capitalized, have appeared. From this we know that the last hour has come. So John is saying that we know because of the presence of Antichrists that the last hour has come. So I'd like for us to start with the question, what is the last hour referring to? When did the last hour begin? When does it end? Was it a period in the past? Is it a period in the future? Are we in the last hour now? When is the last hour?
Well, I would say that the last hour is past. I would say that was back in the first century. It is not the first time this kind of talk is mentioned in Scripture. Jesus talked about the last days. Daniel spoke of the last days. Ezekiel. The prophets spoke of the last days mm-hmm. that were coming. And when Daniel describes the last days, he refers to a time that was to come at the same time of the Messiah. And he goes into depth into the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9. In Daniel 7, he talks about these four beasts. And then in Daniel 11 and 12, he talks about the end times and the events that would lead up to the end times. So this was not new language. The apostles of taught by Jesus would have recognized immediately that he was talking about events that were soon to come to pass. Jesus mentioned some things in Matthew 24 concerning this time that was would be the last days. Mm-hmm. He talked about the end of the world would take place, but that translated also end of the age, and that it would happen in that generation.
So most people watching this are saying, wait a minute, how can it be the end of the world, or how could it be the end of the age if we're still here? It didn't end, apparently.
It's kind of the end of their world as they knew it. Kind of.
It was. It was the end of the covenant that they knew all about, that they had, well, they had really manipulated the covenant to what they wanted, but it was ending. It was coming to an end. The beautiful temple that Herod built, the disciples called Jesus' attention to it, and he said, this is not one stone will be left on another. Mm-hmm. And then later on, he said, and this was going to happen in that generation. And of course it did. It happened just as he prophesied. And so that would have been the end of the age. I don't know if it goes into the reign of Domitian, but that is obviously the last of the Caesars. And so I think that's over.
I think it does open a lot of questions as far as, because, I mean, you read through some of the, like, Revelation and stuff like that. Like, I'll give you one example. It talks about the sea turning red. We always think of the sea as the ocean. Like, there'll be so much blood that it'll fill the ocean. Well, what we don't realize, and it's just our lack of understanding and knowing, is that the bowl that was set out in front of the temple that the priests would wash their hands in, that was called the sea. Mm-hmm. And so when it talks about the sea turning red, it doesn't have to mean the ocean or a river. It could have meant that just that bowl.
Yeah.
With the blood of...
And the destruction of the temple.
Yeah.
And I bring that up because I bet 99% of the Christians watching us, when they read in the last days or the last hours... they think about some time in our future, and they don't think about the fact that actually maybe John was just talking about something in his future that is in our past. And so I think that is necessary for us to remind ourselves. And if it's true, then we should be teaching it. Because if 99% of people just in a natural reading of this come to the conclusion that that means the end days or the end of time is in the future— then we need to be telling people how to actually be reading their Bible rather than just hoping they come to the conclusion on their own, because people are not coming to that conclusion on their own.
No.
When I read Jesus talking about the last days, and we are in the last days, or the last days are upon us, I have tended to more believe that Jesus lived in the inauguration of the last days, but that they are continuing until his return. And so the references to the last days, and so that would be kind of a difference in the way that I read the passages and the way that I think you guys would read the passage. And I would say that the last days began with Christ, but they are continuing until his return.
Yeah, it's amazing the backflips we will do. So like the verse where it talks about this generation and the backflips we will do to get around that and try to explain that away.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus says, in this generation you will see, this generation will not pass away before you see these things.
Not pass away till all these things are fulfilled.
And I think all three of us believe that Jesus' prophecy there is about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD.
Yep.
most Christians believe Jesus was prophesying some future end times, future post or premillennial events, but we would all believe no, Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple.
You're right.
And because so, that, yes, that generation didn't pass away.
That destruction, I mean, it changed their entire world. The whole sacrificial system was gone.
Yeah.
And that was the ushering in of the new covenant, because you couldn't go back to the old covenant. You couldn't go back to sacrifice. The writings of all the priests or the genealogy was gone. They couldn't, yeah. Nobody could prove that they were a priest anymore.
Yeah. And you were referencing a couple weeks ago the change around of light and life from Genesis to John. And then we've talked in the past about how everything points to Jesus. And so he is the center. He is the hinge point. And so if you recognize what a catastrophic event happens when Jesus dies and resurrects, we changed how we count our calendars. I mean, everything changed when Jesus... So then when you put it within that context, it makes sense to say... Yeah, that age ended.
It was.
It when that temple was destroyed, the whole system in which God related to people,
yeah,
was flipped on its head.
Absolutely.
And so if God is changing how he relates to people, it's going to change history. And so, yeah, it makes sense that they would all be pointing forward to some event that was going to end this age.
That's right.
And so is that you referenced Daniel. Just for context, because we're about to dive into the Antichrist conversation, what is Daniel? Can you give us a summary of Daniel's prophecy, and what is it leading us to? What's the last kingdom Daniel prophesies?
The last kingdom he prophesies about is Rome. He talks about Babylon. That's who captured him and carried him off from Judea. Mm-hmm. He talked about the Persians. The ram. He talked about Greece, the goat. Mm-hmm. The ram had two horns. The goat had a single horn and crushed the horns of the ram. And then a fourth beast arose, which was more powerful than any of them. And, of course, that was Rome. Mm-hmm. And it crushed all the other empires. And then this little stone that he talks about coming down the mountain to the beast, because he described the same thing with the image, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And he talked about this stone coming down out of the mountain and touching that image and that big, maybe we could get a picture of that. I don't know if we could get a picture of that or not, Grant, but...
It'd have to be a drawing. I don't think they had cameras.
Image? yeah, can you go take a picture of that statue? The stone, of course, was the cornerstone. It was referencing Jesus and destroyed the beast or the image that was called an image, which would include Rome. Mm-hmm. Looks like it didn't totally destroy it, but it did.
Yeah,
it began to shake, and it wasn't long that Christianity just dominated Rome.
Yeah,
and exactly what was predicted in the past has come true. We can see it today. We can look back in history and see exactly his references, and I know you don't want to go into all of this, but his references of what would happen between the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south, all of that took place. Even to that little guy that he talked about, Antiochus Epiphanes, it happened just as Daniel predicted. It wasn't one king, it was a succession of kings in both Syria and in Egypt, but it happened as, I mean, the marriages, all of that took place. It's amazing. And of course, many Bible scholars would say that Daniel was written after the events because it's just so accurate. It just described...
Can't explain it away.
Yeah, it's just so accurate. But it is true. It is accurate.
And I think the reason why I want you to give us that summary is because most people read Daniel and then they take they need to make Daniel a little less accurate, and they need to infuse a bunch of time into the timeline that Daniel doesn't put in there. And Christians have gotten in the habit of disregarding Daniel's prophecy, which we believe was so unbelievably – it was beautiful in its ability to predict everything that happened in his future. And I think if you trust Daniel's prophecy, your trust for God just – he knows what's coming. Yeah, he is fully aware of what's coming. He is in control. Like, none of this is surprising him.
Well, you got to realize that, you know, especially when the disciples were around, they weren't looking at the Old Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. And so when Jesus comes around and he starts quoting the Old Testament, pointing to himself, and so they're looking at it going, oh my goodness. And so they started reading the Old Testament totally different. Every time they read it, they were looking to find Jesus in it.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think we like to take Scripture and make it fit our narrative and make it say what we wanted to say rather than point to us.
Yeah.
And I think it's valuable for us to read it from the perspective that it knows what it's talking about. We're just trying to figure out what it's saying.
Yeah.
So let's move to the conversation about the Antichrist. And to summarize, what the reality is, Scripture does not tell us much about this person or this group of people that we have created dramatic theologies about with very little biblical backing.
Very little.
And so the first, there are three different New Testament passages or sections that talk about the Antichrist. And those are all in 1 John. Is it 3 or 4? I can't remember.
2.
Okay. Well, 2 John reference him as well, right. So that would be the third. That's right. So 1 and 2 John is where we get the Antichrist language. Antichrist is what? Against Christ is...
anything that stands against his message or... who he was.
Yep.
Who he was. That's
puts right. doubt into your mind about who he was or, again, what he did or his message.
Right. Okay. And so then there are two other passages that I hear many people use to reference the Antichrist, but they use a different word than Antichrist. One of them is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it talks about the man of lawlessness.
2 Thessalonians
chapter 2, and... the man of lawlessness is also assumed to be the same person that John is talking about as the Antichrist. It does not make that connection necessarily. That is a connection that we've put together and assume that these two books are talking about the same. Paul and John are agreeing with each other. And then the third reference to some Antichrist-type figure often comes from Revelation when it talks about the beast. Mm-hmm. That uses the same language as Daniel when he talks about the beasts. Yeah. And so we do have reason to connect the Revelation prophecy of a beast to the Daniel prophecy of a beast. We assume that they're both called beasts. They must be the same figure. But I cannot find any reason to assume that the beast in Revelation is the same person or the same group of people as the Antichrist in 1 John. Do you see any reason to believe that those are the same people?
The only thing I would say is that this beast was talked about in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
We don't find a discussion of the Antichrist
mm-hmm.
Other than this beast that would arise. And whether it was a system, which I think it is, but... or a political party or whatever, or a man, it does seem to me that it's talked about in the Old Testament, and then we get in the New Testament, it kind of identifies this beast as the Antichrist. However you define it, it would make a difference. Like if you, what do you believe the beast is? That would help you define the Antichrist. If you think, well, this is a government. I think it's two governments. But
well, let's go there. What is under your understanding? What is the beast? Do you want to go first?
Okay. Well, in the beast in Revelations 13, let's see. I'm gonna turn over there if I can do it without my hand shaking too much. Revelation 13 talks about a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. So there were 10 Caesars up to the point of AD 70, and there were 7 Herods. I kind of believe that the Herods are a big part of this, because the initial persecution of the Christians, and we're talking to Christians here. We're not talking to Jews. Mm-hmm. We're talking to Christians.
Yeah, we're beyond that.
And yeah, we're beyond that. This is now, okay.
We're all one body.
You guys, I know you're going through tough times. I mean, if this was written during Nero's reign, they were going through terrible times, because Nero was out to get Christians. But there were 10 Caesars, eventually 12, but up to AD 70, there were 10, and Titus and Domitian became the 11 and 12, which I kind of see that in the prophecy, and then the 7 Herods, of course, they were the ones that persecuted the Christians so strongly. Mm-hmm. We don't get into the persecution of Christians until we get to Nero. Mm. Rome really wasn't after the Christians. They didn't even know the difference. Most of them didn't know the difference between a Jew and a Christian. When they expelled, Claudius, he expelled all Jews from Rome.
Yeah.
But he didn't know the difference between a Christian and a Jew.
He didn't care.
They were just all one people, and they were causing an uprising. A lot of people were getting saved, and it was...
He wasn't getting enough attention.
So I think that's the system that the beast is talking about. I want to just say that, if you've got... Find somebody that's got all the answers, mm-hmm. You probably found a cult.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because... the only people that have all the answers is a cult.
Yeah.
And so you're going to find, if you'd asked me 20 years ago what I think, I'd have told you a whole different story.
Yeah.
And you ask me 10 years from now if I'm still alive, then I'll probably give you a different story.
Yeah.
But that's kind of what I believe
today. So it's not necessarily one of the emperors of Rome. It's not just Nero. The beast is the system, the rule, the Roman rule.
If this was written during Nero's reign, which I think Revelation was, it was written to comfort the people that were undergoing tremendous persecution. He was being persecuted himself. John was on the Isle of Patmos. Jesus comes to John and he says, I know this looks bad, but let me tell you what's really going to happen. Mm-hmm. This is all just part of it, and Revelation should be a comfort to all of us to know that in the end, we are going to be with him. Mm. And that's the important thing, is we read these verses in Scripture, is that we understand that since we can see how this is all true, that his promise to us to come and get us and take us to be with him is also true, and it will happen.
Yeah. So we can take comfort from knowing if that theory is correct, and some of the smartest people I know believe that theory. If that theory is correct, we can take comfort in knowing that in that scenario, Jesus was victorious.
Yes, he was.
Jesus won.
And I think it's important just to, we may think a certain way today, but as this life is a journey with Christ, and we're learning and we're digging, and what we believe tomorrow may. And I'm not talking big major changes, but just some of these things how we think. God is changing us. Mm-hmm. He is working in our lives just the same as you. And so our theories change a little bit, and we move. But it's always surrounded by the love of Christ And so that always derives.
Absolutely.
The overall is Christ loves us, and there is nothing to fear. And yes. So.
Yeah.
I agree.
So the beast, would you agree with what Dad has said on who the beast is?
Yeah, I would say that the beast is a kind of a microcosm of what was going on then. You know, and so I think you try not to put too much into the beast, because I think it was a specific system, like Roy was talking about, a specific system at that time. And we could look at it as a larger, if you get into like the Antichrist and you get into some of these other things, where that becomes more of a larger system, the systems of the world. And so you can even bring that into today. The systems of the world back then were really the same today. You know, what is power? Well, it's money, it's strength, it's smarts, it's all that stuff. And of course, Christ always speaks against the systems of the world.
Yeah. Yeah, good. So I totally agree. I think when Daniel and Revelation are talking about the beast, they're talking about, I think Nero would kind of be kind of like the Antichrist. There's the Antichrist, and there's many such Antichrist. I think Nero would be like the epitome of the beast. Like the image of the beast would be Nero's face.
Back then, yes.
Yeah.
I believe.
And so you got Nero, the Hebrew name Nero adds up to 666. There's the...
In Hebrew.
Mm-hmm. And so I think that's the... I think that's the logical conclusion there. So then you've got, let's talk about the man of lawlessness.
I think that when you read this back in the first century, you would come to that conclusion.
Yes.
Yeah.
I think that's what you would
see it through their eyes.
He's talking about Nero.
Yeah.
But just one more thing though before you go past that. This Satan that's in Daniel, and again appears in Revelation, this dragon, he also has the same kind of specific numbers. I mean, he talks about the 10 crowns and the 7 heads and the 10 diadems, and it seems to be a little specific, and so it wouldn't surprise me at all for it to be that specific and representing something in our historical past.
Yeah.
But that's
it is difficult to, because there's so much imagery, and if you don't understand the Hebrew imagery and how it related to the Old Testament, it is very difficult to, you shouldn't even really be reading Revelations in a sense, because there is so much imagery. And just like, I always reference the snake that started in the garden, and it grows and grows and grows and becomes a dragon that comes out of the sea in Revelations.
Yeah.
You know?
That's...
And just like, I love the analogy of the sea, because the sea is in reference. Of reference to like Jonah, he went down into the depths of the sea, into death, and was spit out on a new shore.
Yeah.
Well, the beast comes out of the sea, which is a reference to chaos and death, and so.
And you've both have referenced the, when we hear the word Satan in Christian circles, we think some supreme evil devil. Whereas in Scripture, when we hear, when we read Satan, what we should actually be reading is serpent. It is an evil serpent, and it can that word Satan can be used from anybody, from the beast to the devil to Peter. I mean, actually, God Himself is called a Satan at one point in the Bible. So it is an opposer, and it is usually called. Somebody who is opposing, and then the image of that opposer is the snake.
Yeah, and even when Jesus was out in the desert being tempted, you know, you could even, that is in a sense a serpent, an opposer, you know, somebody trying to sway your view.
Yeah. Let me read 2 Thessalonians. For that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. For this lawlessness is already at work, jumping to verse 7. For this lawlessness is already at work secretly, and it will remain secret until the one who is holding it back steps out of the way. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Then the man of lawlessness... Oh, I'm going to read that again. But the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. Jesus will destroy him by the breath of his mouth and will destroy him by the splendor of his coming. This man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. So what's the concept? God is restraining the man of lawlessness now. This passage, I think, is what is going to cause us to have some disagreement on who this man of lawlessness is. This passage, one of the very few passages we have that reference this being, is giving us a description that says he will be destroyed by the breath of Christ and by the splendor of his coming. And so that's what makes me think that this man of lawlessness is somebody in the future that will be destroyed when Christ returns. And it is also what makes me believe that the beast and the man of lawlessness are not the same person. We've combined them all into the same, villain, the same villain of the story. But I think these are two different villains, and I know that we're going to disagree on this one. I'll also point out I'm going to wait. We're going to get there. But who do you believe the man of lawlessness is?
Well, it is Paul. It's Paul talking. And so he would have been before John. He would have wrote his version before John. In fact, John really followed after Paul. And so I think when you read John, you can see a lot of Paul in his writings. But I'm not sure I have a great answer for it because there's so little information what he's pointing to. I think my overall view if I put that into my overall view, which is that the Antichrist or the Antichrist message is really a spiritual message, that we are always fighting against the Antichrist message whether it's in our identity, whether it's in what is going on in our minds, the battle that we fight in our minds. That's what I believe that where the Antichrist lives today, because I believe he's been defeated at the cross. You know, Christ rendered the devil unemployed at the cross. Not that, and his only power is what he puts into our minds and tries to get us to believe.
Yep.
And so that's the anti-Jesus message, that you are loved, you're a son and daughter, you don't have to do anything to earn salvation or favor. It is a gift, and so all you have to do is believe. That's the message, and the Antichrist goes against that, or the land of, whether it's the man of lawlessness or whatever. It's a difficult one,
but you're combining Antichrist and man of lawlessness, assuming they're same
again. I just
same ideas.
That's a good question. I because there's so little information, I couldn't really honestly tell you.
Well, I have a candidate.
Okay.
Oh, here we go. Throw them out there.
So if you got this beast, you know, and if it is Herod's or part of it, the kings of Judea and Galilee, there was one who didn't actually proclaim to be God, but he was worshipped as a god, set himself up as a god. And that was Herod Agrippa the first, not the second. Herod Agrippa the second is the one that Paul came in contact with in his trial. But Herod Agrippa the first, you remember, he gave this speech and he had this silver costume on, and he came out and the sun hit him just right when he was given this speech, and it just, he looked like a god, and he presented himself, and the, I don't think this was an accident that he did it like he did. And of course, we know that God came and just destroyed him. I mean, he was dead just a few days later because of his being willing to accept the title of God.
Right.
And so that's a candidate.
Yep.
And he was very evil.
Yeah.
Herod Agrippa. So we, so he was part of the system that may have been the beast.
Yeah.
But there was definitely something terrible that was happening to Christians, and he was part of that.
So when it says that he will be destroyed by the coming of Christ, you're, the fulfillment of that prophecy is what?
I'm just putting that in the destruction that he suffered, the worms eating him.
Okay.
That's what I'm putting that in. But it could candidate. That's we don't elect him.
Yeah.
See, I think it, when Christ came, he destroyed a lot of things. Mm-hmm. You know, whether it was the message of earning salvation or, you know, his coming destroyed a ton of things. Which, you know, so again, it's hard to put that on one person or anything.
Yeah,
that system began to shake when Christ came on the scene.
As soon as he was born.
It was crumbling, even as it seemed to be in power. But Jesus was just using it. I mean, he knew what was he was doing. He had a purpose in coming. He had a mission. And that was necessary to get that opponent out of his way to accomplish what God had sent him to do.
So my thinking about who the man of lawlessness is determined by the passage that says he will sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. And so we believe that the temple of God is the church, that we are the temple. And so you can call that the physical temple, the Jerusalem temple. I don't think that's what he's referencing at all. I think this is Paul moving on past the Jerusalem temple to the Christian temple. And so when I look at, and this is what makes me think that the Antichrist and the man of lawlessness are the same person in our future, and the beast is somebody in our past, or a group of people in our past, is this idea that the return of Christ will destroy this man of lawlessness, that he will set himself up. And I see similar language in both the Antichrist and the man of lawlessness are both people who would be self-proclaimed Christians, would come from within our, but then would proclaim a false theology. You've heard prosperity gospel preachers talk about how they are Christs. They are, and we've seen among now more liberal theologians talking about how we are sons just like Jesus's sons, and that Jesus wasn't actually God. And so you see these false theologies rising up from within the church regularly.
Yeah.
And that is when we call these antichrists, or Jesus called them false prophets. I would put those two concepts, false prophet, antichrist, in the same category. And these are people who rise up from within our ranks and proclaim a gospel that somehow allows them to be God, that they are elevated to the status of Jesus. And so I see this language used in both 1 John to reference the Antichrist, and then in 2 Thessalonians to reference the man of lawlessness.
So you kind of look at it as a something physical, something that's coming, because as people we always look to what we can taste, touch, and smell, and but I, you know, when I read the Bible, it's especially Jesus, he's always talking spiritual, and so he's talking about the heart of the matter behind it. And so I guess when I look at it a little bit, it comes to destroy or whatever, I think of it as more of an attitude or a spirit, in the sense, if what is to be destroyed, well, part of it could be just the aspect of the fake you that people build themselves up. And we do have a lot of, because in leadership, it's easy to let it go to your head. And so we have a lot of fakeness to, rarely do we bring the real us to the table and expose the real us to the people around us, because that's pretty difficult and it's a little scary. And so, you know, I almost look at it like Christ is coming to destroy that fake presence and expose the real us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So you kind of view in the future we're going to need to be rescued.
Yeah.
There's going to be a great rebellion. And you don't view any of that as already happening. In the future, this rebellion will occur, and then people will begin to fall away from faith, and then he comes to rescue them.
Yeah, and I would say my thinking on this has changed even in the past couple years. But the best candidate, the one that seems to me to make sense in harmonizing the most number of passages, is that the Christian faith will continue to grow relentlessly, like it has in the past. But we kind of, like when people talk about the stock market, they keep saying, "Oh, eventually it's going to crack, it's going to," but then it just keeps growing.
Right, right.
That's what we do with the Christian faith. It's like we keep saying, "Yeah, I know it keeps growing, but it's going to stop eventually." Well, I don't think so. I think when God told Abraham that his descendants will be as many as the sands on the seashore, we're like, that was an exaggeration. I think God's intention is to continue to grow his family, that it will grow relentlessly. And even when antichrists rise up to try to persecute and to stop the growth, their persecution will do nothing but increase the growth. And so we talk about how the country is becoming less Christian. And so Christianity's in trouble. I'm like, no, as soon as we face persecution, just wait. The growth is right around the corner.
Yeah.
And I believe so incredibly optimistically about the future of the church. You look at the world right now and people talk about Christianity and decline. I'm like, your head's in the sand. Yeah. There is no such thing as the decline of Christianity.
I've been watching the news too much.
I'm like, look at Africa. Look at Asia. Look at South America right now. Yeah, we're becoming less white. But that does not mean Christianity is in decline. Christianity is growing in tremendous numbers right now.
And persecution is great for the church.
We need persecution. Yeah. It's helpful for our growth, and it has been throughout history. So, yes, I believe Christianity will grow relentlessly.
Not that you're going to persecute your members, but...
No, we're not going there.
Okay.
No. But I tend to think that there will be some great apostasy in the future. Not everybody turns away, but that Christians themselves will be fooled by some false theology, and that's kind of our job, is to call out false prophets and say, this idea that Jesus is not a Christ is worth fighting against. This idea that we can raise ourselves up to the level of the prophets who wrote Scripture should be spoken out against, and to fight off this great apostasy that is coming in the future. And I see the Antichrist rising. We're talking about Man of Lawlessness. I think the Antichrist and Man of Lawlessness are the same prophecy. Will rise up from within the church and cause this great apostasy, this falling away, that will not last long, because the return of Christ will come to squash it and will bring an end to it. And so we're out of time, but... let's jump to that First John passage. So it's talking about this liar, this Antichrist. And it says, "And who is a liar? Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ."
Amen.
"Anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an Antichrist."
Yeah. And so really the question gets down to is, how much of a role does the Antichrist play in our lives today?
Right.
How much of that do we allow into our lives that takes away from what God did and who he is?
Yeah. So what battle are we called to fight in opposition to this Antichrist? It's a very specific battle. It's talking about a specific theology problem.
Yes.
And it is saying this temptation to elevate us mm-hmm. and decrease Christ is the spirit of the Antichrist.
Absolutely, yeah.
It is me making myself more worthy and making Christ less worthy. It's me making me more God and Christ less God.
And if you bring it into the church, it can be the aspect of works in the sense that I need to do this to earn more favor from God. Or if I do this, the Spirit will come down or more on me.
Yep.
And that, you know, that's the Antichrist message, because his message was, this is, I brought grace. You can't earn it. I destroyed the old covenant of works. It's a gift of God.
Yeah.
The gift is free life. Only by belief can you earn. And you don't earn that. A gift is given for free. You just have to accept it.
Yep. And the conclusion that John comes to, he says, this world is fading away. This elevation of self, just wait, it's going to be revealed for what it is. It's dust. Yep. This world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will last forever.
The systems of this world are fading away.
Yeah.
What we think is powerful today is fading away.
Yeah.
Because you struggle and you struggle and you work and you work and you work and you find out, well, that was pretty much worthless.
So let's take a few more minutes to look forward to the future. What happens now? What should we be watching for? What should we be waiting for from here on and how much should fear of the Antichrist play into those considerations?
Well, I believe that we're going to continue to see the harvest. I believe this is the age of the harvest. This is when Christ has come to gather in his people. He rejected those that would not adhere to God's system. And he told the disciples, he says, this is the day of the harvest. And I believe we're still in that day and will continue to be in that day until every single one of his people have been brought in. Mm-hmm. And then when that's finished, which I don't have any idea when that will be, it may be thousands, hundreds mm-hmm. tomorrow. But there is a day, I assume, that when it will end. Now, I believe then that's the day of the final judgment. Mm-hmm. And there may be a gathering, to me, there may be a gathering of people when Satan is released for a short time, whether that's already happened or whether it's going to happen. Those people that follow him, I mean, that could be at the time of the judgment, and they will be judged, and then we'll be with Christ forever. I'm not sure that there's anything left to happen before that. I think it's Jesus said, I've come to do my Father's will, and this is the will of whom has sent me, that I shall lose none. And he's going to get every single one. That's why he has all power. That's why it must be a kingdom that has all authority. And he has all authority.
I think when this is all good news. Revelations ends in good news. And what started as the tree of life in Genesis and the rivers in the garden that fed the world goes through it, and you can look at Scripture kind of as a river, and you just follow this river of love of God into Revelations. And in Revelations, you have a river, and you have it lined with trees of life. And so one tree is now turned into trees of life, and the leaves heal the nations. Mm. And so, you know, this is so positive that Jesus loves us, God loves us so much that he's built this plan for us to succeed, to see him, to find him, and that's really our journey in life. And this quote, I have this quote that I think part of it too is just seeing that Jesus is the conqueror. What he did on the cross accomplished and conquered everything. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus' death at Calvary has rendered Satan unemployed and caused him to have no further effect. Mm-hmm. any effect, any effective employment on his part must be provided by our refusal to rest in the loving, finished work of Jesus. Mm. And so, you know, we have to come to the realization of what Christ did on the cross, and what he did on the cross conquered death, conquered fear. And this is really what we're talking about, this fear aspect that we allow into our lives. There is no fear for those who trust in Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who believe. And so don't let fear in. Mm-hmm. That is an Antichrist message.
Yeah. Yeah, in all of the different theories we've talked about, who's the beast, who's the Antichrist, who's a man of lawlessness, in all of these, we've come to the conclusion that Christ wins.
Every time.
There is no theory that you can find in Scripture that should lead us to fear. All of them should lead us to hope. And I think all of us would agree, even though we don't agree on every little detail, we all would agree that Christ is coming back,
mm-hmm.
that everyone who is his child is redeemed and reigns with him forever.
Yeah, and our knowledge is expanding every day.
Yeah.
And I think that we are growing. As the days go on, our knowledge of him, or our understanding of him, progresses, and we are becoming closer and closer and knowing him better and more, the more we trust in him.
Yeah. And the way we defeat the Antichrist in our lives is by staying faithful to God.
Absolutely.
Because he has won the victory. So we stay close to him, and we find that victory.
Amen.
Amen.
Did we miss anything? Did we get it all?
Well, we
solved all the problems.
We opened the doors. What we did?
Yeah, no kidding. like I said, we could have this conversation for hours,
yeah.
and go around and talk about this, and we come to the end and we go, you know, we could be wrong.
Would you share that Habakkuk passage with us?
So, one of my favorite, when talking about some of this end times and who Jesus is, this is one of my favorite verses, and it's Habakkuk 2:14, and it says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea."
Mm-hmm.
And so, like the waters covering the sea, and the water's covering, it's just the knowledge is spreading,
mm-hmm.
and it's growing more and more. And so that's why, you know, I believe that his knowledge is continuing to spread in our hearts and our lives, and it's spreading out, and the truth of who he is and the message that he has is spreading
and Amen. Growing. And we are happy that you've joined us and allowed us to share our growing knowledge of this conversation. And we all recognize that we're just trying to figure it out. And God is the truth, so we pursue him to find more of that truth in this world. If you have more questions on this conversation, it is a long and complicated one, and so there are many books written on this topic. But if you'd like, we've put together a couple recommendations of some videos on YouTube that you can watch with some next with these conversations, so you can get more knowledge on those. If you would like those recommendations, you can go to church307.com/notes, and we will send you all the notes that we used as an outline of this conversation, as well as those other resources. If you would like and subscribe to this channel and make sure you stay connected to our future podcasts, every Monday we release this, and it's a different topic every week, but we're just trying to get to know Christ more and become the people we were created to be. And so you should know that Jesus loves you unconditionally, and he died to give you new life.
Amen.